So the Book of Esther. Now, probably some of you know a few things about the Book of Esther. First of all, it's written around the same time as the Book of Nehemiah and Ezra, just basically. And obviously, it's written in relation to the Jews who were still living in Babylon after the Jewish people had returned to Israel under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So this is about Jews who actually remained behind, perhaps because they were quite happy with the life that they had in Persia and weren't too inclined to go back to Israel. There were certainly some that would have been too old to go back, like, for instance, Daniel the prophet. Daniel didn't go back. So Daniel was a very elderly man by the time the return to Israel took place. So the background to the Book of Esther is that it takes place in Persia with the Jewish people who had chosen to stay behind. Because when the decree was given for them to return to the land, it was basically, the decree was for all of them. They could have all gone back, as far as I can understand. They could have all gone back to the land, but quite a number. In fact, the vast majority chose to stay in Persia. Only something like 50,000 people returned to Israel at that time from the tribes that returned, which were mainly Judah and Dan, and also, of course, from the tribe of Levi. The Book of Esther, there's no mention of God in the Book of Esther. God is not mentioned at all in the Book of Esther. Now, there may be reasons for that, and we will try and say a few things on that. But though God's name is not mentioned, there are at least six acrostics in the Hebrew in the Book of Esther which all point to the Lord. They're acrostics to do with the Lord's name. Now, I don't know if any of you are familiar with acrostics, but to write them on purpose is very difficult. In poetry, you will sometimes get acrostics whereby the first line, the first letter of each line of a verse will spell out, say, for instance, the name of the poem. I've done one in one of my poetry books. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not. And actually, the last poetry book, I think one about the second or third last poem, is an acrostic. But in the Hebrew, the acrostics are done in such a way that Lord is spelt one way in the first verse and in reverse in the last verse. Now, that's almost impossible. That's impossible to do unless it's done by design. So therefore, it seems that by design, the Lord's name is hidden in the Book of Esther. Now, again, obviously, the Book of Esther is written by somebody inspired by the Holy Spirit. We actually don't know who the author is. We just simply don't know. It could have been a number of people. But obviously, the Holy Spirit is the author in the end. Now, there were a lot of disputes amongst the Jews concerning the Book of Esther as to whether it should be included in the canon of Scripture or not. It is, and of course it was God's hand that made sure it was. Martin Luther wasn't very happy with the Book of Esther and didn't think that it should have been in Scripture. You're probably aware of the fact that Martin Luther, there was another book in Scripture that Martin Luther wasn't very happy with. Anyone know what it was? James, the Book of James. He also didn't think that the Book of James should be in Scripture. Well, probably a little bit short on understanding because the Lord put both of them there. That's it. So now, that's the background. The king who was ruling in Persia at this time is called Ahasuerus here. But Ahasuerus is a name like Caesar or Pharaoh. It's a title. So it's believed that the guy's name was Xerxes. This was Xerxes, King Xerxes. And he was believed to be the guy who was married to Esther. He didn't last a long time. He went on an expedition to Greece in his war efforts, and he didn't fare out too good. So when he came back, he didn't really last all that long after he came back. Okay, so starting at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So a big section of land, India to Ethiopia, is a large block of land. Now it says there he reigned over 127 provinces. And if you looked in the book of Daniel, which was written probably, Daniel was about 70 years earlier, In Daniel's, there was 120 satraps. So believe that there was 120 provinces in the time of Daniel. So he had increased the size of the kingdom. So actually this was at its prime point of the Medes and Persians empire. And remember that the only reason that the Medes and Persians are mentioned in scripture is because of their relationship to Israel. All of the nations that are mentioned in scripture are basically mentioned because of their relationship to Israel. So when it talks about the kingdoms that there were in the world, it doesn't mention the kingdom of China, because China doesn't have any association with Israel. But it mentions Egypt and Medo-Persia, Babylon, Greece, etc., because they were. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. Now, Shushan you will see also in the book of Daniel, because Daniel was there. It's actually believed the name is Susa. In the citadel, which is a fortified area, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. Then he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. 180 days means 6 months. So for 6 months, now perhaps not continually, but definitely on and off over the period of 6 months, it was a permanent party. He was showing off his wares to his nobles and princes, and generally having a big show-off time. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So he had a 1 week party for all the locals, for the people in the town of Susa, to obviously, again, big noting himself. He was obviously a guy who liked to show off. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble. Very descriptive. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. Now generosity, can you imagine? Now this king had everybody under his thumb, so it wasn't exactly generosity. He was claiming all of this stuff from all the people that were in subjection to him throughout the world, but generosity, I think it's tongue-in-cheek when it says generosity. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So they weren't forced to drink. But you would imagine that quite a few of them did. Queen Vashti. I think it's interesting that the queen's name is Vashti. That to me sounds like an Indian name.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because it said earlier too that his the area of his kingdom was from India to Ethiopia. No, it doesn't say, but I would presume it's an Indian name. There's Big Ben in the background. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, so this is the end, the last day of the feast. Maybe this is why the feast ended in 7 days. But the king was merry with wine, so he'd been consuming a bit. He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zithar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So he wanted to show off, if you like, his queen in front of all his nobles, etc. Again, a big show-off thing. And from what I can gather, it wasn't the done thing in those countries, because the custom generally was when ladies appeared in public, they veiled their face. But obviously, he wanted to show her off to everybody. And she wasn't pleased about it anyway. So verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Mersina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. So the king consulted with the wisest men, and you would probably believe that there was some deal of occultic nature in this. because it speaks about the new times, etc. So you would imagine that there was some form of advice that was of an occultic nature amongst this. So he wants to know from these guys what exactly should happen with the queen. And Memucan, this guy, very brave, 16, verse 16, answered before the king and the princes, "Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come." She almost struck a blow for women's lib, eh? So they said, "We can't have this happen. This is not." This man said, "We can't have this happen. If this happens, there's going to be problems throughout the kingdom. All the women will become disobedient, basically, to their husbands. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath." Not a good idea. In other words, all the wives will usurp their husband's authority, etc. If the queen gets away with this, we can't allow that to happen. "If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." Now, the thing about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, they didn't obey the law of God. And the law of God was of no real consequence to them. But when they brought out a law of their own, that law couldn't be broken. So if the Medes and the Persians, and you will see how important that is before we come to the end of the book of Esther, if they brought out a law, made a law, and it was signed into law, that law could not be broken. It couldn't be revoked. It had to be carried through. But yet the law of God, which was passed down from creation, they completely ignored. Which also you will see as we go through the book. So here they're making a law, and when they make this law, this is binding. So the queen is, no way she's going to get back in as queen again. Now this verse 20 is one of the verses that's an acrostic in Hebrew. So I'll tell you as I go through the ones that are acrostics. You can look it up for yourselves. I don't know Hebrew, so I can't give you the how it works out in the Hebrew language. But it's one of the ones that's an acrostic. "When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people." Now I wonder if there's an implication there that this Queen Vashti, if she was an Indian, spoke a different language. That's why that's there. It's quite possible. I don't know. It doesn't say any more than that. Mm-hmm. But it basically the decree is that it's to go out to all of the provinces, etc., that Queen Vashti is no longer going to be queen. Her reign is over because of the fact that she didn't do the drunken king's bidding, and obviously it was a drunken king's bidding, and because of a drunken decision, he is going to bring in a law that is binding on the country, on the queen and on the country, and perhaps, and you will see, I think, a slight indication that when he sobers up, he's not quite so happy about the fact that he's brought the law in, but there's nothing he can do about it. And his princes will enforce that law that he's made. Okay, so that's the end, basically, of the queen. "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her." So in other words, the law couldn't be changed. Now he sobered up. And he realized or remembered what he had done against Queen Vashti. Doesn't say that he was sorrowful, but you would imagine he probably would have thought it was excessive, but there's no changing the law. The law is now in. That's it. "Then the king's servants who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king.'" So they're going to fix his problem. "And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so, and you would imagine it would please the king. Now in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried away. So it was Mordecai's great-grandfather who had been carried away captive at the time that Nebuchadnezzar had taken King Jeconiah and the captives, including Daniel. This was the time that Daniel and those were taken captive as well. So Kish was a man who was a contemporary of Daniel's. But here the great-great-grandson was Mordecai. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. So Esther's Jewish name was Hadassah. His uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him. That means she pleased Hegai, the leader of the custodian. And she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Now I think there's a lot in that particular statement there. Lots of people think that the book of Esther is a really beautiful book. I think the book of Esther is a very sad book also. Because to start with, Mordecai has given instructions to this girl that he's looking after, who is his niece, I guess, that she's not to reveal to anyone that she's a Jew. Now you'd have to think about that. Now why would they do that? First of all, they haven't gone back to the land when the Jews returned back to Israel, so they've chosen to stay in Persia, and Mordecai has given instructions that she's not to reveal that she's a Jew. What could the reason be for that? Was it that if she was a Jew that she wouldn't have advanced in the kingdom? So you have to think of it this way. The importance of being a Jew was that you were the relationship that you had with God, your witness for God, just the same as the importance for a Christian is that we are witnesses for Christ. What's the point? Like, we are to be witnesses. We don't get a light and shine it underneath a bushel. We're actually to shine out in the open. So the same would be true for the Jewish people, because it was through the Jews that God was to reveal himself to all the nations. So it doesn't look like a good thing that Mordecai would have given this instruction to Esther, that she should not reveal that she was a Jew. Now, I mean, the fact of the matter is that God makes sure that she does reveal that she's a Jew before too long. But their intention is not to reveal it. Does it mean that she could advance more in the kingdom, and particular where she's heading now into the king's palace? You would have to think about that. So it doesn't seem like a good thing. Now the fact, and as I said to you at the beginning, God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Is God not mentioned in the book of Esther because, like the Jews themselves, do not want to mention God, or do not want to mention their Jewishness in the book of Esther? Is it like that? Is the book of Esther a picture to show you that if the Jews are not faithful to God, that they basically become nothing in the world, and it's only as they come back in relationship to God that their importance or their significance is seen? Perhaps that's hidden in the message of Esther. I would be inclined to believe there are certainly things hidden there, because this is the word of God. So the same would be true for Christians. We are only effective as Christians when we are witnesses, when we shine our light. The light's not meant to be put under a bushel. We don't give in. Like, even if your children are Christians, you want to see them declare their Christianity. You don't want them to see them hesitant and backing off because they won't get a promotion in their job, or somebody will hold something against them. And you are not to hold back from being a Christian either, because it might get you ill favor with somebody. So there's something there. Okay, I'm just throwing that in there, but we'll look at it in a bit more detail in a minute. Okay, so every day in verse 11, Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Now, you would have to say that Esther has been taken in with a whole group of girls. It's almost like a virtually a harem situation. Now, I mean, you can paint the niceties, you can avoid all that if you want to, but this seems to be the situation. And when you look further on, you will see that when she has spent a night with the king, that she goes back into the concubines' quarter. Well, concubines were wives or weren't wives, if you like. But they, you know, Solomon and people like that had concubines, and they had relationship with them. And if they had children, they were actually children of the king. Mm-hmm. So and they had concubines in those times. Now, the Jewish people would not have been meant to live like that. Because from the very start, they were not meant to, a husband was to have one wife, etc. So this was basically signs of the fact that they had turned away from God's law. So each young and by the way, this lady was given preferential treatment, so she was given more beauty treatment than the others. She was given her allowance plus more. So she obviously was a very attractive woman, and she had obviously won the favor of the guy who was in control of the young women, we'd say, for want of a better word. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes, and preparations for beautifying women. There you are, ladies, that's what you've got to do. You want to beautify yourself, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes. And you should all be smelling like roses. So this is the... That's right, yeah. So this is what they did, and then they all got their turn to go into the king, which sounds to me very sinful behavior. Does not sound to me... Now look, the reason I say all this is, because you will read commentaries on the book of Esther, which will basically say to you that Mordecai is a type of the Holy Spirit. That that King Ahasuerus here is like a type of God, if you like. So I'm very, well, there's no way in the world that King Ahasuerus is the type of God, I can assure you. Because no way that God would be typified by a drunken man who was involved in debauchery, etc. So that's false type of commentary. It's much better to look at it from the point of view, in Scripture, God is always magnified. And man is always put in his proper place, which is a sinner. And it doesn't matter with Mordecai, Esther and everybody else, they were all sinners. So what you see here is sinful people, and what happens to them as a result of them, if you like, being lost in the world and away from God. So it's you need to be careful. There are people who read into this, I believe, wrongly. So don't spiritualize it. Deal with it as it is. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king. And she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned. Now that doesn't sound like, you know, very anything but fornication to me. This looks like each one spent a night with the king. I mean, you could say they didn't, but it looks to me like that was the case. Because when they come back, they go into the concubine's quarter. In the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So she'd remain a concubine, in other words, part of the king's harem, but she wouldn't go back in again to see the king unless the king called her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, good name to remember, Abihail, in case you're ever in a quiz. What was Esther's father's name? Because many people would say Mordecai, but it's actually Abihail. The uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Now that Esther is believed to be Astarte, you know, the goddess. It's the same name that she was basically called after a pagan goddess, which was Astarte, from which I think the name Easter that we have today comes. Sorry? And then he had a feast because of this and proclaimed a holiday. I mean, I don't know, but to me it doesn't look like it was godly behavior. And I think that Mordecai basically had, if you like, sort of was what's the word? If he didn't want her to go in there, he would have stopped it from happening, even at the expense of his life or whatever. But obviously he was part of what was happening. In fact, you will see that he becomes part of the inner circle of the king's rulership himself, Mordecai, at a later date. So let's not hide the facts. That looks to me to be the way it was happening. Okay. When virgins were gathered together a second time, so they gathered more virgins together for the king. So obviously this is to build up his harem, I guess. Mordecai sat within the king's gate. So when you sit within the king's gate, that means that you have some authority. He's now got some authority with the king. Now, it doesn't say, but perhaps this is because of Esther becoming the queen. Now, Esther had not yet revealed her kindred and her people. So she hadn't told them that she was a Jew. Perhaps if she had told them she was a Jew, she would have never got there. Just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. That doesn't say why. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. And both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Not much ceremony in that. Two blokes decided they didn't like the king. They started a plot against him. Mordecai dobbed them in. Up on the gallows, both gone. It stands to Mordecai's favor further on down the track. Okay. I hope I haven't spoiled your opinion of the book of Esther. Because I don't want to deal with the facts as they are there. The main point that will come out in the book of Esther is, though man, and this is in the case of the Jewish people in this particular instance, fall away from God and live, if you like, in the world, God's hand is not taken off them. And the same is true, and this is why I think the book points very much to the Jews of today. Though the Jews of today, for the main part, live in the world and are not really in any way, shape or form a witness to God because they have rejected Christ in the main, yet God's hand has not been taken off them. And even wherever they are, and it says this, I think it's in the book of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, wherever they are throughout the world, God's hand is still on them. And he will always help them a little, and certainly when they cry out to him. So even here, though Mordecai has made arrangements, if you like, for Esther, and Esther gets into the top spot, It God's hand is behind it all, in the sense that she is there and she will actually preserve the Jewish nation that are in Persia. Not because of Mordecai's plotting, not because of Esther's greatness, but because of God. And that's the thing that you must remember through all of Scripture. God is great and man is frail, fallible, and liable to all kinds of trickery and machinations. So don't paint Mordecai too high. And for the life of me, I can't understand why people think that Mordecai is a type of the Holy Spirit. I can't, for the life of me, understand that at all. Anyway, we'll try and do chapter 3, if that's all right. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, I don't know if you remember Agag, but he was a king. These guys were descended from the Amalekites. And the Amalekites hated the Jews. And the Amalekites were supposed to have been wiped out by Israel. And King Agag was supposed to have been wiped out by Saul, but Saul preserved them. And as a result, they were a thorn in the side, and I would believe their descendants are a thorn in the side of Israel to the present day, because they were disobedient to God's instructions. It's not that God is arbitrary and wanted to wipe out Agag just because God felt like wiping him out. They were wicked to the core, and they were going to cause major problems for Israel, whom God was using as his nation to be a testimony to the rest of the nations and through whom the Messiah would come. They didn't do as God said. Remember that the death of every man is in God's hands anyway. So if God prescribed the death of Agag by the hand of Saul, he should have done what God said he didn't. So now we have a descendant of his, and because he's called an Agagite, most likely he's a descendant. He's from the royal family, because Agag was a king, a pagan king. Okay, so he was made number one amongst all the princes. How he got there, it doesn't say, but he got there. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Now, you see, this is God bringing to the fore that Mordecai is a Jew, even though Mordecai was hiding the fact. He wasn't going to bow down to this Amalekite, this Agagite, and give him honor. So this was actually, in order to, in the process of doing this, it comes out that he is a Jew. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now the king had given a command that everybody was to bow down to this guy. Mordecai wasn't going to bow down to him. Now it happened when they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. So Mordecai obviously had told them that the reason that he wasn't paying homage to this man was because he was a Jew. And because he was a Jew, he couldn't pay homage to somebody that was a descendant of the Amalekites or whatever. So it now come out in public that he is a Jew. Right. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now you would wonder, did he know that Esther was also a Jew? You don't know. But the fact is, he knew now that Mordecai was a Jew and that there were many Jews in the kingdom. So he, an agent of Satan, now decided on a plot to get rid of the Jews out of the land. Now I would be inclined to think that he knew that Esther was a Jew. I would be inclined to think so. And I'll tell you why when we get to it. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So this is like basically consulting witchcraft to decide for, to make a date for the destruction of the Jews. And Pur, the name of the festival that the Jews celebrate to this day as a result of this, is called Purim, and it comes from this word Pur, which is the casting of lots. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, what this looks like is that he was going to, in the process of killing the Jews, he was going to claim all of their provisions and pay 10,000 talents into the king's treasury as a result of all of the Jews being wiped out. Now this would have spoken the language that the king would want to hear. Money and treasure for the king, fine, you do it. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Now he did a stupid thing. He gave the signet ring to this guy, so this guy basically would have made the rule, the law, put the king's signet on it, and the law or rule of the Medes and the Persians could not be broken. So once this law is made, that the Jews are to be annihilated, that law cannot be broken and won't be broken. The king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. That's the day, by the way, they celebrate the Feast of Purim, to this day. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. The two boys decided they were going to have a few beers as a result of this decision to wipe out all of those people. Now, I don't think that King Ahasuerus realized that it was the Jews that Haman had sentenced to extermination. But Haman's whole mindset was to wipe the Jews out. Does it remind you of anything in the present day and age? The same thing is still going on, and has gone on down through history, where different people, inspired by the devil, have done what they can to wipe out the Jews. And here is just another one in a long line. When they celebrate the Feast of Purim now, the Jews cheer when Mordecai's name is mentioned, and they stomp on the ground when Haman's name is mentioned. May his name be cursed, or whatever the case may be. That's what they say at the Feast of Purim, because they read the whole book of Esther during the Feast of Purim. Mm-hmm. Do you want me to do another chapter?
Yes.
This is like, isn't it like storytelling? Okay. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the square in front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So he was outside the king's gate, clothed in sackcloth. This was mourning. He couldn't go into the king's area if he was dressed in sackcloth. So he's outside, and he's mourning and crying with ashes on his head, etc., because of the decree that's been made. And he knows that the decree is not changeable. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So here you see the beginnings of Esther being involved in the situation to rescue the Jews. God's provision. But they don't mention God. It's like as if... It's like basically, I guess, what has happened with the Jews even in the present day and age, where they are scattered throughout the nations. And they don't really, if you like, represent God where they are scattered. It's the Christians, people who have faith in Christ. And of course that includes Jewish people who have put their faith in Christ, who represent God wherever they are. But one day again, the Jews will, God will deal with the world through the Jewish nation. Okay. So Hathach returned, verse 9. No, did I miss the verse? Yeah, okay. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So if anyone made an attempt to approach the king, they were sentenced to death. And remember, the law of the Medes and the Persians couldn't be changed. The only one who could get by was if the king held out his golden scepter towards them and basically said, yes, you're accepted. But you were taking a chance by appearing in the presence of the king, because he might not hold out the scepter to you, and then it was the gallows. You were gone. So this is the position that she's in. For 30 days, she said, I haven't even been near the king. I haven't been in his presence. So basically, to get into the king's presence, you had to be invited. Yes. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Mm-hmm. Now that's interesting that he should say that when he told her at the very beginning not to tell anyone that she was a Jew. Mm-hmm. But now he's saying to her, do you think that you're going to escape in the king's palace? Because obviously it's going to be known that she is Mordecai's niece and therefore she's a Jew. So they would have known. He said, look, he says, you've got no chance of escaping either, just the same as the rest of us, and don't think you will. And it's interesting what he says after that. I'm only going to read this chapter and that's it. For if you remain completely silent at this time, and he's the guy that had told her to remain silent up to now, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. In other words, God will provide deliverance for the Jews from another place. And the next verse says, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In other words, never mentions God.
Yeah.
But in God's hand was behind everything that was happening for the purpose of preserving his people. And teaching them a lesson that they should be learning at the present time instead of stomping their feet on Haman. Because they're still in the grip of unbelief and scattered throughout the world. And still, if you like, they're separated from God by virtue of the fact that they missed Christ. Then Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Then Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. I'll stop there.